All right, quick question. How do you define the word gloat? If someone gloats, how would you define that? I've been wrestling with this because it's going to hit our sermon today. How would you define gloating? Yes. Okay, so someone who is maybe egotistical. Yeah, good. Emma? Bragging about something. Yeah, Henry? Taking pleasure in the misfortune of others. Yeah, it's because some of these, there's this extra twinge of and that's because... Yeah, you know, I think of gloating when you win a basketball game, and do you go over and shake their hands gracefully, or do you stand over them and say, "We are the champions"? Yeah, something like that. Okay, what else? Boasting? Yeah, kind of that same thing. Yeah, these are all tied in. Ego? Yeah, arrogance. We're going to be hitting and talking about that topic today. Now, this is going to be the hard thing. We're going to describe some stuff in this book, and I know what you are immediately going to do. You are going to immediately think of all the people who should listen to this sermon. Oh my gosh, I know someone who gloats. I know someone who's arrogant. I know someone who's boastful. They really need to hear this message. Okay, yeah, okay. But I think all of us have this unfortunate ability to gloat and not know that we're doing it. You just broke up with your girlfriend and she started dating someone else and you're really upset about it, but then you find out she's in a car accident and you're like, yeah, she deserves that. Maybe that was a little too dark. She twisted her ankle. Okay, she twisted her ankle. I didn't say she died in the car accident. Okay, she twisted her ankle, and you're like, yes, she gets some payback. Or maybe it's a parent, and you're upset at your parent, and then all of a sudden, their car breaks down, and they have to pay some extra. I know that I'll give these examples. You'd be like, I don't ever do that. I agree you probably don't verbalize it. But I think we all go, if we have someone who we don't like or we count as an enemy and something bad happens, I think deep down inside you go, ha, yeah. But you would never say it out loud. You would never post it on Facebook or Instagram. You'd keep it to yourself. But inside, you're glad that someone finally gets the retribution. That's why we love revenge films. Right. Now, and revenge films are a little bit difficult because we could cry out for justice, correct? Like if there's something bad that happens and we cry out for justice, that's one thing. But again, how close do we get to the line of moving into gloating or pride or ego or arrogance? I'd say that line is pretty blurry, and you may run up to it and vigorously dance upon it, and maybe not technically cross it, but I think we all have that ability in our hearts. We're going to be doing this prophecy today. It is a prophecy, Obadiah, shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses. Not many people know about it. I've never heard a sermon preached on it. I've never preached a sermon on it. And it's unique in that it is one of the very few times that God gives a prophecy to a nation other than Israel. Most of the times, the prophecies that show up, they're to the people of God. Like, hey, you're messing up, things are going well, you're not following me, repent, return, and I will pour out my grace. This one is to a totally different group of people. They're actually the group of people who were on the sidelines when in 586, the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off into exile under the Babylonian Empire. And we actually have places in like Jeremiah, other places in the Psalms, things where this particular group of people, they're known as the Edomites, they were on the sidelines saying, tear it down. Yes, destroy that nation. And then we have information from other historians that after 586 and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the exile of them, they were some of the people who went in and ransacked a lot of the area and stole some of the stuff that belonged to the people of God. Granted, they weren't there. They're out in captivity. Now, this particular group of people known as the Edomites, let's look at this first couple of verses. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. Edom, we have to go back a little bit to find out where Edom came from and why Edom is important and how they've been connected to the nation of Israel for this entire time. It actually starts all the way back in the book of Genesis. There's woman's has found out that she's got two kids in her belly as she's about to give birth. And these two kids, it actually says, were fighting and jostling. Now, again, it's hard for me. I don't have older brothers or younger brothers. I have two older sisters. Granted, we might have fight, but I've heard stories about brothers, like, really getting into it. And this is how it started at the very beginning. In fact, the first kid comes popping out, and after that kid pops out, the other one is actually grabbing and holding on to the foot of the kid as they're going out. And the first one that comes out now, again, I really wish I could have seen some pictures of it, but apparently the kid was very hairy. And our kids did not have much hair. They were slickies. Like, I was like, I don't even know what color their hair is. This kid came out, and some of them have fully formed heads of hair, and it was red hair. And so, yeah, Patrick's super excited, like, hey, finally, redheads. We should have done this on St. Patrick's Day. That would have been a great time. So they decided to call him Esau. And the kid that came out after was a kid named Jacob. And he was the heel grabber. But Jacob could also mean great deceiver or manipulator. So these two kids grew up, and I'm sure it was like anything else with these kids. They're upset. They're always fighting because they're also very different. Now, Esau, he was a daddy's boy. He loved the outdoors. He loved to hunt. He listened to country music. He drove a Ford pickup truck, right? He was this manly guy, and so he was always out doing these. And then Jacob was not. Jacob was a mama's boy. He didn't have much facial hair. You know, when mom wanted to go get a mani-pedi, he joined them, right? He listened to Justin Bieber, right? He drove a Prius, right? These are these two distinct characters. And there comes a time after they've grown up, they're getting ready to do some, they're looking forward into the blessings. Now, it's a little bit different nowadays. If someone passes away, more often than not, you just say, hey, take the kids, divide it among themselves equally. But not back then. You would have a different standard that was set. If you were the oldest, you would, first of all, you'd get a double portion of the inheritance. You would also become the man of the clan and the house, like this extended group. You became kind of that spiritual head. And so to be the oldest had a bunch of extra responsibilities. Well, Esau is out. He's hunting and doing all his stuff. And, you know, he's got blood on his hands. And he's coming in. And he's got dirt. And he's, you know, dirty and messy. And of course, what was Jacob doing? He was inside cooking because he watches the cooking channel too, right? And so he's cooking. And Esau comes in and says, I am hangry. That's the Hebrew word is translated hangry. I'm hungry, I'm angry, I need some food. And like, I think he's going lightheaded, and he's like, what are you making there, Jacob? And Jacob says, oh, I'm making some red stew. Oh, well, that sounds wonderful. I would like some. And you could almost get this snarkiness going, because you get like Jacob going, no, this is my red stew. I cooked the red stew. And, you know, Esau's like, but wait, I've been out hunting. And this isn't in the Bible. You get this conflict that's going. And finally, Esau says, I need some of this now. And Jacob said, okay, I'll give it to you. I'll give you a bowl of the stew. You give me your birthright. Now, and you know how it is. When you're hungry, you're not thinking right. You know, you're making dumb deals. It's not a smart thing. So Esau says, yes, I'll do it. I'll take, you can have my birthright. Now, I don't know if he truly meant it. I don't think he did. And I also think Jacob also secretly knew that this little deal that was made is not going to hold up in a court of law, because it's now time for dad to die. Dad's getting older and older and older, and the wife, the mom, finds out that the time is coming that he's going to bless Esau and Jacob. And so mom hatches a plan to make sure that the birthright goes to Jacob. So she, Esau, we need some stuff, head on out, go do some hunting, that'll be great. And then she goes to Jacob and says, Jacob, today's the day. The problem is we need to fool him. Now, he's going blind, so that's good. Like, he won't be able to see very well, but he can still hear you, and he likes to hug you and touch you. So what we're going to do is we're going to go grab some of the skins of some of the hairy animals, and like we're going to put it like on the back of your neck and on your arms, so that if he touches you, oh, it's a hairy dude, it must be Esau, right? And then you're going to have to try to disguise your voice a little bit. Okay, it's a little high-pitched. You have to bring it down, be a little more manly like Esau. And so they got it going. Jacob goes in, and he's like, hey, what's up, Dad? And Dad's like, huh, Jacob? No, Dad, no, not at all. Here, you know, feel my arms. And he's like, wow, like you're hairy like Esau, but you sure sound like Jacob. Oh, no, me, Esau, grunt, let me go kill something, right? And it works, and Dad blesses Jacob. And so mom's happy, mom's deceived Dad. Blessing has gone on to Jacob. And so then in comes Esau from the fields. And he's super excited. Today's the day. You're going to get the blessing. He goes to Dad. He's like, hey, Dad, I'm here for my blessing. And that's when Dad realizes, oh, I was right. That was Jacob. And again, the rules back then were totally different. I don't understand all of them really well. But it was one of those, like, no take backs, right? Once the blessing has been conferred, you can't go, wait, you duped me. This is breach of contract, right? Like you gave me false information. He says, Esau, I'm sorry. I blessed your brother. He has now got the double inheritance, and he's now the one in charge. Bad parenting, yeah, right? If they only had a mother like Heather, that would have been, you know, much better. Right? See, I'm trying to make up. Is it working? Thank you. I thought that was pretty good. Now you got to imagine, does Esau like Jacob now? You just stole a whole lot of money, and there comes this big fight. And it's really interesting, as the two of them throughout, you know, later on in their lives, they have this fight. They do actually make up. It's a really interesting story. Jacob knows Esau's coming for him, and Jacob isn't really doing very well. And so Jacob does things like, hey, I've got my group of people, and he takes a whole group of them and say, hey, you go on ahead with a lot of the money, and you meet Esau first. Hopefully he don't kill you. Because if he don't kill you, then that's great, and then give him all this money. And hopefully he doesn't kill you after you give him all the money. And so they accept that, and then he sends off half his family to him, saying, go and see how your uncle's doing. You know, test the water, see how it is. And finally then Jacob goes to greet Esau, and Esau runs up to him and gives him a big hug. And it's this great kind of reconciliation. Unfortunately, that kind of thought never really stuck. And from Esau came the Edomites. In fact, Edom means red or red stew. That's why if you read the Genesis account, it says, give me a bowl of that red stew, and red stew means Edom, and that's why they're called the Edomites. So this group is probably feeling slighted, probably feeling cheated, probably feeling like, I should have gotten more. Our family line should have done better. And so throughout the years, they've been clashing. We ran into them in Deuteronomy. If you remember, the Israelite nation was going to the promised land, and they had to go through the territory of Edom. And they're like, hey, Edom, like, what up, cousin? Like, remember, we're family, you know, Jacob, Esau, sorry about that whole thing. But hey, we're kind of traveling through. Can we just, like, have safe passage? We'll pay you some money. It'll be great. And Edom said no. And Edom became more and more hostile. Finally then, when 586 BC comes, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and then this huge siege against the southern kingdom, that's when Edom was cheering on the Babylonians. The Babylonians even used Edom to help get them to where the Israelite nation was. So they were family, but they were traitors. They betrayed this distant family member that they had, and they were pretty vile. And yet when God was going to punish his people for their complete lack of faith and had given them literally hundreds of years to repent, finally it has to happen. And this is what's interesting. When God allowed Babylon and Edom to attack and take them off, there might be this sense of pride or gloating, like, you're finally getting what you deserve. And some people say, well, what does God think about people who are the enemy of God? I mean, the Babylonians and the Edomites, they were not God followers at all. They wanted to destroy Israel. So they were true enemies of God. And sometimes we say, well, God used the Babylonian and Edomites, but they've got to be very careful that they don't end up falling into a sin of arrogance and pride, which is the exact sin they did fall into, and this is the prophecy that talks about this. So again, it's a little hard for us. Who is our enemy? We don't really, like, in the physical world, like, there's not someone that's out to kill me and destroy me. I know some people will say, well, they're trying to destroy me in this way or that way. I kind of get that, but you got to be very careful that this is true enemies. Right now, we live in a day and an age that for the people of God, the true enemy is Satan and evil, not an ethnicity or a nationality, but something that is more in the area of invisible powers and dominions. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but we struggle against the power of darkness. And so as we do this, again, for us, the prophecy is against a foreign nation, but why did God then preach a prophecy to a foreign nation to the Israelite nation? And this is the reason why. Don't become arrogant yourself. Don't say, look how great, because we've all been there. Sometimes things go good, sometimes things go bad. And when we end up prideful, it becomes a problem. So God is saying, rise, let us go against her for battle. Verse 2, see, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to herself, who can bring me down to the ground, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Where the Edomites lived was in this mountainous area, and there was a couple of them where there was only certain passes you could get to. So they lived high in these rocky clefts, and that allowed them to defend themselves pretty well. And because of that, they started becoming arrogant. They started becoming prideful. Nothing can touch me. Nothing can affect me. And they start relying more and more on themselves, which is the exact sin that the Israelite nation had fallen into. They had fallen into, we are the chosen people of God. Anyone that comes against us militarily is going to lose because God has promised this. And it doesn't matter who we follow, who we pray for, pray to, how we piss off God. He is still always going to protect us. And God's saying, no, you've got to be careful that that is not how things always are, especially the number one sin that God despises the most is pride. I know that pride is kind of a, I heard one pastor say it this way, I liked it, it's one of the acceptable sins of the church. Like, being proud. Like, and we think that with like leaders, right? If we hear that some leader is a thief, we go, ugh. Or a murderer, or a philanderer, we're like, ah! And then we go, he also has pride. He's prideful. Oh, you know what? That one's not too bad. That one, like, I can work with that one. No, according to Scripture, this is the number one thing, this pride, this arrogance of seeing. And if you are one who, again, someone asked me this one time, does that mean, like, if I'm doing a job, I can't have pride in my work? Yeah, that's a different kind of pride. This is a pride that just looks at other people and you're constantly sizing them up to see how much better you are than them. I've told you pastors do this all the time. Every single time. If I meet a pastor, he asks me my name, and you know what the next question out of his mouth is? How big is your church? Why? Why is that the question? It's interesting, right? And that's what we do. If you have a big church, you must be better. And so we always were comparing. And so if you're always one that's elevating yourself, if you think about that with people that you have a struggle with, maybe it is like an ex, and you worry like, how can I make sure that if I hear that something bad happens to them, I don't end up gloating and being prideful over it? We all have it. If you think you don't have it, you're a liar, and you need to re-examine things. By the way, this also does... There's another side of the coin, which is those who have then false humility, right? Oh, they're super humble. If you are drawing attention to yourself, whether you're prideful or humble, it's the same thing. You're not. You're now drawing attention to how humble you are. That's a problem as well. This is what the Edomite nation was having a problem with. And the Israelite nation, whether this happened before 586, which we think it did, the Israelite nation should have taken note. But I'm sure as they're listening to this, they're like, yeah, God, you take care of the enemies of God. Like, you take them down. You destroy them. And little do they know, they're not preaching that sermon to themselves. Are you preaching the sermon to yourself? I had to preach it to myself. I didn't like it. But you have to do it. And these people that, I love it, soar like eagles, right? Joshua, this is the Icarus, getting too close to the sun. Christians, people of God, we soar on wings like eagles, but that's because God takes us there. He renews our strength. We run, we will not get weary, we will walk and not be faint. So again, are you trusting in yourself or are you trusting in God? And then, so pride, that was verse 3, you saw the word pride in there. Now check this out, verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. I wish you can underline the word oh. It's like a gasp. So like we hear, oh, you know, and it doesn't come through in the English. Like maybe ah would be a better translation, or oh my. Yeah, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes, right? Like if someone comes and robs your house, do they literally take everything? No, unless they're the Grinch, then yes, they take even the last bit of hoo-hash But for most, they're going to take the valuable stuff and then they're going to head on out. And that was the same thing with looting of the grape fields. And God's like, this is going to get even worse. Verse 6, but now Esau, and he changes from Edom to Esau. That's what, good to get this background. But now Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. After the Edomites allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy everything, guess what the Babylonians did? Yeah, they turned back onto the Edomites and destroyed them. Do you know any Edomites to this day? They're gone. One made it a little bit further. He actually showed up in the Christmas story. King Herod had an Edomite for a father, I believe, and then his mother was Jewish. I think that's how it was. But he had Edom blood, and there's this conflict that's there. Verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, which is another word for, it's an area, territory, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem and were like one of them, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. Are you kind of catching a theme here? Right? He's trying to make it as absolutely clear as possible. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives, nor hand over survivors in the day of the trouble. So when Babylon came through and destroyed, Edom was one of those that then went through and pillaged and ransacked and took stuff, and were cheering them on, and they watched as people, technically distant family members, were all carried off, and no one did a thing. This is a reminder for us. It's a challenge for us. Whenever we see bad things happening, we have a tendency to not step in. It started when we were little, and there'd be a group of kids teasing the one weird kid, and we would join in. Maybe we didn't, it wasn't because we hated the weird kid, it's just we were glad they weren't picking on me, because I'm also that same way, so I'll jump in and be part of the mean kids, and that's how it starts. And then we see other people that have misfortunes. You're driving down the road, and some weird guy cuts you off, honks his horn, sends some international hand signals to you, and you're like, what a crazy person. You keep driving down the road, and then you see his cars bust on the side of the road. What do? You deserve it. Maybe you give some international hand signals back to him as you're driving by. Ha! I think that the word gloating should just have ha on it. Because you know what? You are my enemy out there on the road, and that's what you deserve. Or, I love this one. It's a true story. A lady was standing in line to get her lottery tickets, and some dude cut in front of her. And she was like, right? And then she bought the lottery tickets, and guess who won? She did. Guess what? I'm sure, wouldn't you think that in your brain? Yeah, you cut in front of me. Because of that, you didn't win millions of dollars like me. We love to gloat over the misfortunes of others. Most of the times because we're just thankful it's not us. But we never should. We should always be it's easy when it's people we like. It's easy when it's really close people. But it's a little bit more difficult when it's someone that maybe we've had hostilities with for quite a while. All of a sudden, something bad happens to them, and we smile a little bit. This is what happened while Jesus was hanging on a cross. Who were the people that walked by and, I love it because it says they wagged their heads, right? They didn't wag the finger. They were wagging their head, yeah. They were gloating. They were proud this man was going to die. And we go, yeah, it was horrible, horrible chief priests and teachers of the law. Careful. There's a little bit of that in you as well. Gloating over the misfortune of others is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. This is 586 was a day of the Lord. 70 AD was also a day of the Lord where God came not in glory and to bring back his people, but to come in judgment against his people. So this is what's happening. And again, if you participate in the evil, even though you think it's good, you will be swept up into this problem. Do not be a part of this. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. And that's drink and drink. This is the cup of God's wrath. This is God's punishment. Be very careful. When we look around and say, look how powerful we are, look how great we are, look how strong I am, look how wise I am, and look at these other people that make some of the poorest choices known to mankind. And what do? Wag our head. Careful how quickly things can change in life. And we're not in that position anymore. Verse 17. So, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. This is a promise to the people of God that say sometimes when things get really bad, and maybe you've been, you know, like we sang in Eye of the Storm, you know, we've been betrayed and sold out by our friends and family, and is God going to do anything about that? Is God going to right some of the wrongs? Is he going to have any form of justice in this world? I think some of us sit around and go, it doesn't seem like it. God seems less interested in justice now. God is very interested in justice. He just has a different way of handling it. And his way of justice is defeating sin, defeating Satan, defeating death itself, not through power or might, but by a submission to the cross where he gave his life. That's how he deals with justice. And I'm really glad that he does, because if I got what I deserved, I don't think that'd be good. But I got what Jesus deserved. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, deserves all good and great things, and that's what I get. I get what Christ deserves, and Christ got what I deserve. And he keeps talking to the people of God, judgment against another nation, but you, the people of God, listen up. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. And there's that prophecy. And we think it was probably the 70 AD when, because we do know there was an Edomite King Herod around when Jesus was around. But after that, you don't hear about this conflict. You don't hear about this struggle. God says, look, you don't need to worry about this. I will take care of things. I will handle things. But we're not good at that. If someone wrongs us, I will wrong you back quickly. As opposed to saying, you have wronged me, and I trust that God is going to make things right. Yeah. Why do you feel bad afterwards? Yeah, because it's a sin. Yeah, yeah. Why do I feel bad after I gloat? Yeah, because that's not how we're supposed to operate. Out of curiosity, what should we do for our enemies? Pray for them. Yeah. And no, not like, dear Lord, give my enemies hemorrhoids. That's right. We've talked about that. That's not allowable. It'd be great, but no. Yeah. Trust that God, and again, that this could kind of slip in there too. Like, okay, you know what? I'm going to trust that God's going to do it. Oh, look, they twisted their ankle. That was God's thing. No. If that happens, what should we do? Pray, help, assist. Like this is hard, isn't it? This is asking a lot, right? But what did Jesus do to the people that took nails and hung them on a piece of wood? He prayed for them. Father, forgive them. Yeah, I know. Like I said, I didn't like the sermon either. I think it's terrible, but this is what God calls on us to do. And yet, trusting God is going to handle things. Yes, Marcel? Yes. Yes, yeah. This is one of those that all of us have it. We are all infected with this horrible disease known as sin and gloating. And when you do it and then you feel bad, that's God actually coming in and saying, hey, and that's when you say, Lord God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Oh, yeah. Yeah. God, help me out on this. Yeah, because God wants to see us change. God wants us to not be gloaters, not to be gloating. It's wrong. Yet it's so ingrained in us. But praying, Lord, help. And how do we discover it? If we've been talking about it this whole time. How has God treated us, right? You know, it wasn't like a dad who found his kid eating cookies out of the cookie jar that he didn't tell him, and then the kid ends up with this horrible stomach ache, and the dad goes, well, you know, shouldn't have eaten those. You deserve it. Sit in your sin. Now, what did God do? He decides to make a way to give us the forgiveness of sins. We messed up, and he took care of it. Not so that we keep messing up, but so that maybe something in us changes and we see people a little bit differently. How do you treat people who are different than you? Whether they're a different ethnicity than you, a different political party than you, a different nationality than you, a different socioeconomic group than you. How easy it is to look at them all as the enemies. But what does God say? Pray for them, love them, care for them. Most importantly, tell them about the good news that there is someone who can forgive them of their sin. And that's how this whole thing really gets pointed to. Look at this last section, verses 19 through 21. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. People are going to come back into the nation. That's what they did, 586. Then they came back in a bunch of different waves and rebuilt the city. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Check this out. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. It will no longer be Jacob's land or Esau's land. It will no longer be the land of Israel and the land of everyone else. It will be God's land, God's world, God's kingdom. So at the end of the service, we're going to be praying the Lord's Prayer. Careful when we do that, because we're going to hit that one phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's when we say, Lord, you have forgiven and loved me so much. May I not gloat. May I not be prideful. May instead look for the benefit of others. Let's pray.